So we before I get started, I wanted to address that the United States today is a very divided country. People with very different perspectives, different cultures. And as I've said before and continue to say, hate in other mental attitudes are sins. They're wrong. We need to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. So we start with the witness of our lives. We apply what we've learned in Bible class, apply it to our lives that we might be a blessing to our country, to give the gospel, to stay in fellowship, to help where we can. Each one of us has a spiritual gift, so we need to use that spiritual gift. You may not know what your spiritual gift is, but as you grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will become obvious. You won't be able to stop it. It's like me that as I learned things I wanted to teach, I couldn't help myself. I needed to tell, look what the Bible says. So be part of the solution. So last week we introduced Romans chapter 4. It was just an introduction. But the point, one of the points at least, was that chapter 4 is an illustration. Romans chapter 3 contained the principles. Chapter 4 contains the illustrations from Abraham and David. Paul starts chapter 4 with a rhetorical question about Abraham. What did he encounter concerning his personal relationship to God in his journey towards faith? We sometimes think of Abraham as the believer, but at one point he was an unbeliever. He had not yet believed. And I'll mention again Gideon. He used to be an unbeliever, worshiping idols, Baal and Ashtaroth. But at some point, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, came to him. Essentially evangelized him, understood demonstrating different aspects of his presence, the second person of the Trinity revealed himself to Gideon. So something happened in Abraham's life. We don't necessarily see that, but we'll have a story that that illustrates what may have happened. So our concentration today is really just that one verse. Like many, many passages in the Bible that we start looking at, I think we'll just go through it very quickly, and then I get stuck. Well, there's more here than just reading it. What then, Romans 4:1? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? And there's several issues we need to deal with there. And at least one of those issues deals with the meaning of that. What does it mean? So the reason I deal with them is that they show up in different translations of the Greek. So if you go to one translation, it may say one thing. You go to a different translation, it says something slightly different. Well, which one's right? Well, maybe we can answer that question. Like I say, Bible teaching or Bible doctrine are answers to questions. So this will answer some questions concerning the different translations. If you compare them, you may ask, why do they not agree? You may not have asked that question because you only have one translation, perhaps. But today you will encounter questions and answers in part because I had questions and needed answers. That's why I teach the way I do sometimes. I will come across something and I have a question. Well, let's see if we can find an answer. So, okay, I have some answers for you today. Bible doctrine answers questions, and I'm emphasizing that. I know that, like I say, that people have problems with the word doctrine. But if you just say, "Okay, Bible answers," well, okay, I want Bible answers. What does it say? Well, that's why we're in class. And I have three issues that I want to address this morning. One of those, the first one, is textual issue. In some translations it says forefather. In other translations it says father. It may not seem like a big issue, but it factors into some answers that we will see. So that's something we'll address. So there's interpretive issues. How do you translate this verse? How do these words connect to each other? Is it according to the flesh, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Or is it according to the flesh, human viewpoint has found? You'll see different translations say different things there. So we need to address that. And then at the end, I'll have a usage issue. How does Paul use the question, what then shall we say? I thought that was an interesting question. And I found that only Paul in the New Testament uses this phrase, all here in the book of Romans. So we'll look at that. I was going to go into that in some depth, but we'll just look at a couple of those, and then I'll write down the rest of those occurrences, but we won't really deal with them until we get to them in, as we study Romans. Answers to these questions lead us to understand what Paul is saying and how this fits into his argument of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's start with the textual issue. Is the word in the Greek text forefather or father? Why would there be a difference? Textual critics say it is forefather. So there are different Greek texts. So we've got thousands of pieces of papyri. Some of them contain complete texts of the New Testament. Some of them are just portions. But we compare them and we use rules. I believe there's in one instance, there's 12 rules. One of those rules is that the oldest manuscripts get the greatest weight. Doesn't mean that we take the oldest manuscript necessarily, but it means that that's probably closer to the original. So we look at that one very carefully. So as texts are copied, there sometimes are errors. I know that in some cases, if there is a copy room, maybe someone at the front of the room is reading a text slowly, and then people write down what they hear. Well, sometimes words sound the same, and they may make a mistake because one thing sounds like something else. And other times, copyists will change a word for different reasons. I know there's one place, I believe it's in Judges, where there is a son of Moses that did something wrong. Well, the rabbis were that can't be. No son of Moses would do something like that. So they put they changed the text, except that they didn't change it in the text. They put a little N above the word Moses so that if you read it with the N, it's Manasseh. So Manasseh, the son of Manasseh. Well, the actual text, and they understand that the actual text is Moses. But they put Moses in such high regard that, well, how can that be that a son of Moses? Well, sons are not always like their fathers, or daughters are not like their mothers. We all have sin natures. We all go astray sometimes, sometimes more than others. But here, the copyist sees the words that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The only place it's used is here, forefather. So the copyist apparently decided to make it uniform by changing the original forefather to father. Forefather is the preferred reading. As I said, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word forefather is used. So it seems out of place. But it could be that Paul did this deliberately to get our attention. Other writers in Scripture have done things like this before to get our attention, something that's out of place or seems out of place. And you immediately ask why. Well, maybe that's the right question to ask. Why did he do that? He got it to do our to get our attention, but it's different from what we have for Father Abraham. The Jews often called Abraham Father Abraham. So now we have forefather Abraham. So there's a difference. Why? Why? We need to ask questions. So the meaning, I mean, forefather and father, that means essentially the same thing. You're talking about a predecessor, an ancestor. But how does it factor into the translation of who Abraham is father of? If it's our father and we're not Jewish, well, then how can it be our father? So what follows indicates that Abraham was not just the father of the Jews, but also a father of all who believe. He's our father as well. And as we study this chapter in Romans, we'll see that. Our forefather. He is an example of faith. So he's our father in the sense of the paradigm. And it's interesting. It makes this that passage in Genesis 15:6, so very important. So let me look at some of the translations so you see that in some cases there's the forefather, in some cases it's father. Wycliffe's translation, published in 1382, was a translation from the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate was a translation from the Greek into Latin. So both have father and not forefather. The Vulgate apparently used a later copy of the Greek text, which has father rather than forefather. So it depends on what text you use. And that's one of the important things that someone who's going to teach needs to be aware of. What does the text say? In some cases, you look at your English translation and it says one thing. And you look at the Greek and you say, well, wait a minute, that's not exactly what the Greek said. So it's the job, the task of the pastor, the teacher, to identify what the text says and then to show how it works with the rest of the text. So you're probably asking, who's John Wycliffe? Well, he became an influential dissident within the Catholic priesthood during the 14th century and is often considered an important predecessor to Protestantism. So we look at Luther as the father of the Reformation, and yet there were people before him that had similar issues with the Catholic Church. So all through history, there have been people that understood faith alone and Christ alone, but it was Luther that put the 95 Theses on the door of the church. It's Luther that made an issue of that, and then there were other people that followed him. But there were people like Wycliffe and others that preceded Luther, and as a result, we had translations. That was one of the things that Wycliffe wanted to do, to give a English translation of the Bible so that people that didn't know Greek or Hebrew or Latin could read the Bible in their own language. So Romans 4:1, the Wycliffe translation. What then shall we say that Abraham our father after the flesh found? So it would indicate that here our father, and they also see that they're saying that our father after the flesh, and so that identifies another problem. What is the flesh? We'll get to that. So Jews say that Abraham was their father. They would say our father. The rest of the New Testament uses this term, but Paul doesn't use that term here. He uses forefather. It's different. New English translation. Occasionally, I've heard Robbie Dean refer back to the New English translation. Many of the translations, we don't like them. They often seem flawed to us, but in some cases, they have what we understand to be correct in differing from the translation that we would normally use. But here, they kind of waffled. What then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this matter? The word is forefather, but they avoided the issue by just saying our ancestor. So that's the understanding that father, forefather, that's ancestor. But again, that's not literal. And there's a reason that apparently that Paul uses forefather. The NIV, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather? Aha! They use forefather, according to the flesh discovered in this manner. So the NIV and NASB and other translations use the text of the earliest manuscripts which have forefather. So we look at, as I said, some of the earliest manuscripts use forefather. And we consider that you often, usually, The earlier texts are closer to the original. Not always, and that's the point of having all these different rules of textual criticism so that we can recover what that was actually in the original. We're pretty sure that 99.99% of what we have in our Greek text today is from the original. There may be one or two passages that that were in debate, but there's nothing really that changes the gospel or changes walking by faith. So the NIV and NASB and other translations use the text of the earliest manuscripts which have forefather. By using this word, Paul puts the Jews on notice that this is something more encompassing than our father of the Jews. Paul will explain in Romans that Abraham is the father or example of all believers, for all believers. Abraham became a believer as a Gentile. Then he became the first Jew. He wasn't a Jew first and then became a believer. He became a believer and then he became the first Jew. Now, we say Jew, but that's really a misnomer, because Jew is really comes out of the southern kingdom after the exile became Judea. So a member of that country was a Jew. We sometimes say Hebrew. So he became the first Hebrew. And of course his Isaac and then Jacob was renamed Israel. So Israel, and then that one of the tribes was Judah. So that's where Jew comes from. But the point of this discussion has been to answer potential questions. Why do different translations use father instead of forefather? They use a different ancient manuscript. Father is in the later manuscripts. Forefather is in the more ancient manuscripts. Textual criticism is based on the rules that give more weight to older manuscripts. I've probably beat that into the dust, the word is forefather, so we come to the next question. Why would Paul use forefather instead of father? Paul does get this, does get our attention that Abraham is our forefather, even if we're not Jewish. Christians in Rome were a mixture of physical Jews and Gentiles, some of whom were Jewish proselytes. This requires that we understand flesh differently than some translations, and we'll get to that issue. Like I say, you have words that relate to each other. So you straighten out the manuscript, says forefather. Okay, we got that. And then the question will be, well, what does flesh relate to? So that becomes an interpretive issue. The problem concerns the words in the text of the first verse, relate how they relate to each other. How does forefather, found, and flesh relate? If in one respect, you say is it the forefather of the Jews or the forefathers of all believers? And what does flesh relate to? If it's not relating to the DNA or the heritage of Abraham, then what does it refer to? The word found. I found it interesting that what did Abraham find? And it doesn't repeat that word in the text. Here's what Abraham found. It just goes in right and explains that it's by faith and not by works. That Abraham doesn't have anything to boast of because it's by faith. The word flesh in some translations modifies our fathers according to the flesh. In other translations, it modifies found, which is an infinitive. Abraham found according to the flesh, human thinking. So how do these words relate? How these two words relate changes the meaning of the sentence. I wasn't gonna go through this. I didn't want to confuse you, but if you look at the different translations, you become confused because, well, this one says one thing, this is something else, and the meaning changes based upon how you relate those words. So I use the New American Standard Bible 95. as a starting point. There are no translations that are perfect. I know that when I was listening to R.B. Thiem, he used the King James Version. Other pastors might use the NIV. But you start with that, and then you have a delta. You have a, okay, this is different. This is what the text says. And although the NIV, NASB says this, then, well, the text actually says this if you go to the literal. So we have to do that. We start as a starting point. In this case, I partly agree with the NASB, this forefather, but I don't agree with the relationship of flesh with forefather. Since the translations differ, an explanation is needed. So the NIV, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner? Note the NIV connects according to the flesh to forefather. This would then focus the argument to just Jews, because if according to the flesh, we're not Jews according to the flesh, only the Jews are. So that would then exclude us. Well, he's talking to the believers in Rome. So, well, they're both Jews and Gentiles. Forefather according to the flesh. The NASB is similar. The use of our forefather should put us on notice that this may be different than what Jews would think. It's the only time in the New Testament that this is used. It's like a red flag. Look, 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 I'm doing something different here. Pay attention. They would say that Abraham is their father, not the father of Gentiles. From my physical standpoint, that's true. But here in Romans, Paul is teaching concerning spiritual issues, not physical heritage. I said that enough times? Here's the King James Version. What shall we say then of Romans 4:1? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? In the English, I'm not sure how that relates. Our father as pertaining to the flesh, or our father hath found according pertaining to the flesh. But you'll see that there's a new version of the King James called the New King James Version. I'll get to explain what that is in a second. But it says it tries to clarify what's in the King James Version and update the English. So it says for Romans 4:1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So then the New King James seems to clarify this as according to human viewpoint thinking. Okay, so he asked, what's the New King James Version? So I went to Wikipedia, and here's what it says. The New King James Version, NKJV, is a translation of the Bible into contemporary English, published by Thomas Nelson. The complete New King James Version was released in 1982. With regard to its textual basis, the New King James Version relies on a modern critical edition for the Old Testament, while it still opts to use the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. Textus Receptus is what the King James Version used, the original King James Version. Now, there are some issues with that, so you end up with, again, a delta, a change from that when you're teaching, if you're using that. So, again, from the Wikipedia. The New King James Version is described by Thomas Nelson as being scrupulously faithful to the original King James Version, yet truly updated to enhance its clarity and readability. So there are some things in the King James you have difficulty reading, or things that are like charity for the word love. The New King James attempts to update that. Now here is a version from the Amplified. I can remember when I was a new believer at Florida State that some people liked the Amplified version. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, humanly speaking, has found? Has he obtained a favored standing? So it would appear that the Amplified translation goes with the physical heritage. Now here's an explanation from Robbie Dean that I think says it better than I have. He's explaining Romans 4:1 in relation to chapter 3. And we talked about that last week, that chapter 3 had the principles of faith alone in Christ alone. And we use Paul's using chapter 4 to illustrate that in the lives of Abraham and briefly David. So here's Robbie Dean. The first illustration is the key one, and that is Abraham. He introduces the topic with a rhetorical question in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? When he uses the term flesh, he's talking about him in terms of his humanity. What has he found in the physical realm? Has he found spiritual righteousness and eternal righteousness, or has he just found a relative righteousness? Using the translation found according to the flesh, Abraham, then we can assume that at some point the unbeliever Abraham was asking questions about God. Remember, we talked about we don't see that much in the Bible. We think of Abraham as Abraham the believer. But he became a believer probably in the Chaldees before he was considered a Jew. So as an unbeliever, Abraham applied logic to a spiritual situation. Paul is taking us back to before Abraham believed. There was a spiritual journey that led him to faith. All believers have a journey of faith. Some are more involved than others. The Bible doesn't narrate this journey for Abraham. There is a non-biblical story that might shed some light on this. It's rather humorous, and I found it interesting. At some point, someone, or maybe even God himself, since no written canon of scripture existed at the time, gave Abraham the gospel. It answered his logic, including the logic of Job, that no human can make a sinner clean. The 10 questions of Job. So here we have the logic as a result of Abraham's example that Paul goes through. Now, here's a story. It's Midrash. It's a commentary by a rabbi on Genesis. Let me just read it. It's humorous, but it goes right to the point that Abraham understood that idol worship is worthless. Terah, Abraham's father, was an idol manufacturer who once went away and left Abraham in charge of the store. A man walked in and wished to buy an idol. Abraham asked how old he was, and the man responded, 50 years old. Abraham then said, "You are 50 years old and you would worship a day-old statue?" At this point, the man left ashamed. Later, a woman walked in the store and wanted to make an offering to the idols. So Abraham took a stick, smashed the idols, and placed the stick in the hand of the largest idol. When Terah, his father, returned, he asked Abraham, "What happened to all the idols?" Abraham told him that a woman came in to make an offering to the idols. The idols argued about which one should eat the offering first. Then the largest idol took the stick and smashed all the other idols. Terah responded by saying, "They're only statues and have no knowledge." Whereupon Abraham responded by saying that you deny their knowledge and yet you worship them. At this point, Terah took Abraham to Nimrod. Obviously, Abraham didn't have any, or Terah didn't have any more answers. He couldn't argue with the logic that Abraham had come up with. So Nimrod proclaims to Abraham, "We should worship fire." Abraham responds that water puts out fire. So Nimrod declares they worship water. Abraham responds that clouds hold water. So Nimrod declares they should worship clouds. Abraham responds that wind pushes clouds. So Nimrod declares they worship wind. Abraham responds that people withstand wind. Nimrod becomes angry because his arguments get shot down one by one with Abraham and declares that Abraham shall be cast in the fire. And if Abraham is correct that there is a real God, then that God will save him. So Abraham is cast into the fire and is saved by God. To my surprise, that's not the only place this story is found. It's also found in the Quran. Would you believe that? So even if it's not entirely correct, there's some background that's shared throughout the Middle East, if it's picked up by the Quran as well. And now it's not total the complete story, but parts of it are there in the Quran. So you think, well, there's something to it. It's obviously not inspired, it's not inerrant. But when you get a story like that, you say, well, there's something to that story. And so there was a journey that Abraham was on, just like you and me. We have our journeys as we were unbelievers, and then we had a journey to faith. The point of the quote is that Abraham, as an unbeliever, was searching for the true God. So Abraham found God and understood the concept of faith in God. It reminds me of a spiritual journey of Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Perhaps you had a journey of faith. That's your testimony. Each one of us has a testimony. Now we'll get to the usage issue. Paul uses a phrase that repeats throughout Romans. It is found no other place in the New Testament. So a question is, how does he use it? What does it mean? The phrase is, what should we say? As Robbie Dean indicated, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is already known or demonstrated in the text. But it's more than just a rhetorical question. This phrase connects previous discussion with what follows. It's like a rhetorical question that acts as a bridge between a settled fact, or in this case, a principle in chapter 3, and an argument against an obviously false, illegal, illogical assertion. It seems to also be an attack on someone or something. He gives what becomes obvious as a ridiculous example to convince us of the error of the assumption included in the question. The first usage of this phrase was in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? That may it never be is a very, very strong negative in the Greek. Paul poses the question of God's righteousness versus our unrighteousness. The silly question impugns God's integrity. God's integrity must judge unrighteousness. The cross is the place where God judged the sins, unrighteousness of the world. Sinners may accuse God of being unrighteous because of his wrath based upon his integrity. There is the perspective of Satan that Herman has mentioned. Satan's question might be, how can a loving God cast one of his creatures into the lake of fire? But Satan's question singles out love. But God is all his attributes all at the same time. His righteousness demands a just wrath be imposed on sin. Remember the questions of Job. God doesn't pervert his righteousness. So how does he not pervert his righteousness, but at the same time, on the one hand, cast unbelievers, anti-God people, into the lake of fire, and save sinners that just have faith, and that's by the cross. Remember the village idiot that I talk about. Where he got up in church and said, Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. And that's God's love. He demonstrated his love in John 3:16. God, in this manner, loved the world in that he gave his uniquely born son. It's through Jesus Christ that he can do it without perverting his righteousness. But that means he has to judge and condemn unrighteousness. God cannot have fellowship with sin. For humans, the work of Jesus provides God's solution. I don't know what's available for the demonic realm. Maybe their revolt was so absolute that there was no salvation. So you had the angels that didn't sin, And those are the good angels, and you have the bad angels, the demons, that rejected God and continue to reject God. As a result, God has allowed the angelic conflict to be worked out in the human race. God demonstrates his solution. Excuse me. We talk about the angelic conflict that God demonstrates to the demonic realm. God's righteousness, but also his love. The work on the cross of Jesus, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we have salvation. As I said, God demonstrated his love in John 3:16, but he had at the same time to demonstrate his righteousness, as in Isaiah 53, on the cross, and we gain his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And like we have said, that this chapter 4 points back or brings in principles and illustrates principles from chapter 3. For we maintain, in Romans 3:28, we maintain the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans chapter 4 is an illustration from human experience of that truth. Romans 4:1 provides that bridge or transition from the principles in chapter 3 to the illustration in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Paul introduces, again, that's New American Standard, I believe. Paul introduces Abraham as the illustration. Abraham found in the past, but is now teaching us through Paul by his example. Just like we said, that the prophets in the Torah stand as witnesses to Christ's work. So Abraham stands as an example, a witness of salvation by faith alone. So we might start out thinking that Paul is addressing the Jews because Abraham is their father, but he later explains that Abraham is the father of all believers, our forefather. Also consider that this bridge is to address the attack on the law and works as a way to salvation. I give text of the other uses of the question, what shall we say, without comment. We will get to them. So I'll just read them. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. There's that very strong negative. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And starting in chapter 6, 7, and 8, you get into spirituality. Just like in Galatians, what if you are saved by faith and now you're going to walk by works? No. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. There we are again. Never be. Very strong negative. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul, who was very righteous in his outward actions, didn't realize or understand sin until he understood mental attitude sins, in this case, covet. He wanted something that somebody else had. Well, God provides everything we need. We may want other things, but God provides what we need. Sometimes that includes suffering. We need to wake up and sometimes understand. We saw that in Job. We saw great things revealed in Job, including the angelic conflict. We understand there was undeserved suffering sometimes. So sometimes it's to get our attention, and sometimes it's to teach us stuff. But Paul learned about sin from the law, thou shalt not covet. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then a second time in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Each one has a rhetorical question. Each is connecting a previous argument to an obvious contradiction. Question against logic, reductio ad absurdum. It asks a question and it gives another question, perhaps, that's obviously absurd. And there's a way, there's a kind of proof in mathematics where you assume a negative, and then you prove that negative wrong. Well, that means your assumption was wrong. Well, that means the positive was true. So here you go through and you ask a question based upon something you've said, and then you say, well, does that lead us to this absurd question? No. One of the things that we understand is that in the Reformation, Luther said, "It's by faith alone and Christ alone." Well, the Catholic Church wanted to make sure there was works involved. What do you mean? You this will lead to sin if it's just by faith alone and Christ alone. You have to be sin free in order to go to heaven. No, it's by faith alone and Christ alone. So that then comes a question. Well, then what about works? Can't you need works, don't you? No. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And we'll get to that next week. So I added something here. It's a flashback to something I already covered previous lesson. It's about our salvation. Oh, yes. There are three critical issues that need to be dealt with for an unbeliever: sin, life, and righteousness. I've heard other people talk about that too often. We give the gospel, we talk about sin, but we need to also talk about life and righteousness. And these are all part of the barrier between man and God. Remember that barrier? And that's important to understand, and even for the unbeliever. That barrier contains sin, yes, but it also contains our human righteousness as opposed to God's righteousness, and our temporal life as opposed to everlasting life. There's life after our physical death. So these are part of the barrier between man and God. Jesus Christ bore this judgment for sin on the cross, but everlasting life and God's perfect righteousness are only available through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Once we believe, God imputes to us life and righteousness. Imputation is the ascribing of our account, to our account, life and righteousness. The book of Romans deals with the imputation of righteousness to our account. The Gospel of John deals in part with life. Imputation is an accounting term. God has books which reflect our saved status. See the importance of the book of life in Revelation chapter 20. We talked about this last week, something that it didn't really click with me until last week or the week before, that God has books. Was it Revelation? Was that chapter 5? It opened, that there was a book that's sealed and that no one was found to open it. And here we have in Revelation chapter 20 books. And people are judged based upon what's in those books. So we are written in the book of life because we have righteousness ascribed to our account. It's like God has an accounting. And the accounting is based upon faith. God's work. God has already done the work. It's God, it's Jesus' righteousness, it's his everlasting life. But it can be imputed or given to us only about faith. It's not a works that we do. Let me read Revelation chapter 4, chapter 20. Having trouble speaking here. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. The great white judgment, great throne judgment, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So if you have no faith, you never believed in Jesus Christ, you don't have life, and you have no righteousness. So it's written in the books according to their deeds. And their deeds, as Isaiah 64:6, all our human righteousness are as filthy rags. And you know what I said there. Revelation 20:13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the death which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So it's very important. Life. Yes, Jesus Christ took care of sin on the cross. But if you don't have life, if your name is not in the book of life, then you don't go to heaven. You go to the lake of fire. And you get to righteousness is also, there's a book of righteousness perhaps. But the one that they look at here is book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for you, then your name is in the book of life. If your name is not written there, you can just add it by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's so simple. Jesus died on the cross, was judged for sins of the world. He was resurrected so that there is a resurrection of believers. We can believe and just trust him. I'm with Jesus. I trust him. And then you're saved. A little early, I guess, but we end here. So the emphasis then is, if you're not a believer, you can trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Simple. Tell God the Father, I trust Jesus Christ for my salvation. You don't work for your salvation. You get, in a sense, you get deeper in debt by trying to save yourself. You can't save yourself. You're imperfect. But God sent Jesus Christ, who was perfect, no sin nature, perfect life, bore the sins of the world. He accomplished salvation. All we have to do is trust in Jesus Christ, and we are saved. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for it's just by faith that we receive salvation. And we understand it's also just by faith that we walk. For it's not our works, but your works through us. And by allowing you to work through us by faith, we are rewarded eternally. So we're grateful, Father, for the teaching. We pray that you can make it real to those who hear through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for our brethren throughout the world, whether in China and Russia, Asia, Africa, Kenya, Nigeria, wherever, that you will help them understand your word, that the teaching will be available, that the pastors and the parishioners will be protected. And we're so grateful, Father, for being able to participate in history, that we might see your works all around us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.